Okay, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And I wanted to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching. He sets the standard pretty high because I know how much he reverences God's word, and I know I wouldn't understand half of the things that I understand if it wasn't for somebody teaching me faithfully. So I wanted to thank him. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read a little bit about our God. It says, let's see, we are going to start in verse 12. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span?" A span being your hand span. Who has meted out the heaven with a span? Who here has done that? Who has cupped the waters in your hands? All the waters in the whole world. Can you cup them in your hand? Nope. Nope. Who's done that? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who knows all the little particles of dust on this earth? Anybody here? Any scientists know that? Nope. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Okay, which one of you guys taught God on how to make the sun? How to make gravity? Who helped God figure out gravity? Nobody, right? Who has been his counselor? Nobody. No one. And taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge. Who taught God all the things that he knows? Who showed him the way of understanding? And you know, these are all rhetorical questions, of course. No one. No one has. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon had lots of trees, so that's what they were known for. Lebanon isn't even sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? So who's God like? Who are you going to compare him to? Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister? Hopefully not, right? what thing do we have on this earth that's comparable to him? Nothing. There's nothing. We're going to skip down to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heaven as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of this earth as vanity. Man, God compared to man. God is wiser. God is bigger. We're like nothing. We're so small in comparison to him, in our knowledge, in our strength, in our greatness. We're like nothing compared to this God, because he's so great and he's so big. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Speaking of the stars in the sky, the host of heaven, it says, lift up your eyes, go behold it. Take a look. Who brings out the hosts by number? Who calls them all by their names? God has named every single one of these stars. How are they still up there? Why don't they fall down? They're held up by the greatness of his might, by his strength. Not one of them fails. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. There is no one that can be compared to God. God stands on his own. He's the only uncreated being. He's the only one who created the heaven and the earth. We cannot compare him to anything. So how are we supposed to know this God? This God who's so mighty, he's so great, he's so powerful. You know, we know, most of us here know, it's from the Word of God. That's the only way that you could ever understand a God who is beyond understanding, is for him to teach you. And he's taught us in his word. We can know great things about him. We can know about his strength. We can know about his power. We can know about his might. We can know about his wisdom even. And that's a mind blower, right? God's wisdom. You can know God's wisdom in his word. God's word declares that God is the creator of everything around us, the sun, the moon, the stars, this earth and us. He has power and strength and wisdom and understanding that is unfathomable. He is unlike anything else in existence. And compared to him in size and knowledge and power and greatness, we're like nothing. But this mighty and awesome God is also a God of love, like we sang about this morning and like we heard about in manifestations. He loves mankind and desires to have a relationship with us. He created the first man, Adam, to be a being that he could have a relationship with. But Adam, as we know, he disobeyed a commandment of God. And because of that, what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, he became a man who was spiritually dead, a man who was run by sin and ruined and severed from his God because of it. And all of us are from him, and we're all just like him. We're born spiritually dead, run by sin, and separated from our God. But God worked through the centuries to bring about his plan to redeem man back to himself. And this redemption was done by a man who, by the power of God, was born and lived his life perfectly, and who died on the cross to set us free. And that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. We keep referencing it, and we haven't read it in a few weeks, so we're just going to read it. Man, isn't this an amazing statement when you remember how great and big our God is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This God, who's so big and so mighty, loves man. He chose to set his affection on man, and he chose to save us. And so he had a plan in mind, and he brought it to pass through Jesus Christ. And he saved this man. He saved all of us. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved. That's what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday, what you'll do tomorrow. That salvation, once it's done, it's done. When you're saved, you're saved. When you become a new creation, you become a new creation. And no matter how you feel that day, that's what you are, if that's what God made you to be. But God, the point of this whole thing that God has set up, the point of this eternal life that God has given us so freely in his Son, is so that we would know this great God that we read about in the Word of God. Go to John 17. John chapter 17, verse 1. It said, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This eternal life that we have, this point of this eternal life, is to know God and to know his Son, who he sent. This is pretty simple, right? That's pretty straightforward. But that's why he did what he did. He wants us to know him, not just words on a page or some ideology of him. He wants us to know him in practice. He saved us so that we would know him in a real and a living way, that this great and powerful and strong and wise God, we would know him as our Father. Go to John chapter 1, verse 12. says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These verses make it so clear that this is not your plan. This isn't what you even wanted. This isn't what any of us plotted out to happen. This was God's doing. This is the will of God that you would be his child. That's the will of God for mankind. He wants to bring us back to him. He wants to be a father to us. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Mike covered this verse last week, going over our redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. There was absolutely nothing that we've done to ever merit being a child of God, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, he saved us according to his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So he called us, right? He called us. There is an open invitation for every single human being on the planet to come to God. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, you can be saved. And you believe what by believing on what he did for you. And so if you believe that, you've been one who's been called. Because you answered. You answered what God set out for all of us to accept. Yes, I'll take that. Well, then you are one of the called. You're one of the planned for. And that's what he wants. It's God's purpose and desire to have us as children. So now I have a couple of questions. And this is the point of my teaching. So what can we expect from God as our Father? What does that look like in practice? What kind of Father will he be for me? Certainly, he will continue to be the big and almighty and strong and powerful God that he is. That never changes. He's not like a God of the Old Testament and God of the New, like has been talked about on Sunday mornings. He's still that same God that I should tremble before. He's awesome. He is almighty. I mean, there's nothing out there that's like him. But he's also my Father. He's also my Father now. And I certainly, like we looked about earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, I certainly can't just compare him to somebody. He's not like an earthly father. He's not like, you know, somebody who I may have a close relationship with because he's God. He's not a person. And he's perfect. So what does this relationship look like? So we're going to go to God's Word, which is a really good place to go if you want to learn about this God, like we talked about earlier, because the only thing that I can understand is what he reveals to me. If he doesn't reveal it, I don't have a clue. And we don't want to sit here and guess and try and determine, well, I think God is like this as a father. That's not a wise decision to make because you can't fathom God, first of all. You don't know where gravity came from. You don't know how, you know, his power that holds the stars in place. How are you going to know him as a father? So we're going to start by looking at two gospel records where much of what Jesus Christ is teaching them is about the relationship that these disciples will have with God as a father. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. So this is, like I said, this is the first of two gospel records we're going to be looking at, and it's the specific aspect and point of emphasis that we're going to see, I'm just going to blow the punchline here, is basically that, just to make sure everybody tracks along with what we're doing, God is, or Jesus Christ is teaching these disciples about the care that their Heavenly Father has for them because they're valuable to Him. Okay? So let's see if you can pick this up here. In chapter 6, verse 24 is where we're going to start. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the riches of this life, basically. And Jesus Christ is laying out a very, very pointed truth here. You can't have two masters. If those two masters call your name, who are you going to go to? You can't go to both. You can only serve one or the other. You cannot serve God and the riches and the wealth of this life, this earth. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, for you shall what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment?" So he's not saying here at the beginning of 25, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." It doesn't mean that I don't think at all about my life. Like I just get up and magically clothes come on my body. And, you know, I hope we think about what we're going to wear that day. I think about what am I going to make for dinner tonight? You know, those are thoughts that we have. This word is not thoughts. It's the Greek word merimna, if I said that right, which means distractions or anxieties. So it's saying here, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought," or don't have anxiety. Don't be distracted about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, is not life more than meat and the body than raiment? And that statement alone is earth-shattering to people in this world, because they would have to say, well, no, I kind of thought that was it. I'm supposed to work and bring home money to feed and clothe my family, or isn't that the point? And he's saying, no, that's not the point. Life is more than that. Life is more than that. And don't be distracted by those things. Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" So look at those birds in the air. Consider them. Yep, they have food to eat. They, even in the wintertime, I mean, look at that. And they have food to eat. There's birds here. They have food to eat. They're warm. God clothed them. You know, they have enough to wear. Not that they run around in clothes, but He made them sufficient to live in this life, and He provides for them. Is not the, or where am I at? Are you not much better than they? And most translations have this, it says it differently. The NIV 1984 version says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" And that's how every other translation has this. The sense of it is, are you not much more valuable than they? Do you know your value? And I think the answer was probably no, because he was teaching them this. Verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" And why, oh, and by the way, this thought that keeps coming up, it's all the same word, okay? "And why take ye thought for the raiment?" So why are you so anxious about your clothes? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon, who was one of the richest kings of Israel, he was known for his wealth and his wisdom. He wasn't even dressed up like one of the flowers of the field. You know, God provides. God provides for his creation. "Wherefore God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That, oh, you of little faith, that comes up, that's a term that comes up multiple times in the gospel records. And from what I see of it, it's speaking of those believers who believe God as long as the circumstance is right. But when the census information gets to be too much, then they don't believe God. So, for example, Peter walking on the water. And he's walking on the water. Jesus Christ called him out. He's walking on the water. But then he sees a really big wave. And then he starts to sink. And Jesus Christ pulls him up and he says, "Oh, you've little faith. Why did you doubt?" So it's similar here. It's the same phrase that's brought up. So speaking of, again, those who believe God as long as the circumstances are right. And so Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples, these ye of little faith, about their value. He's teaching them about their value. And because they're valuable to God, God would care for them. So you don't have to doubt that. You don't have to be, "Oh, ye of little faith." And this is a new thing. If you think about it, Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples a very new concept about God, that he's their heavenly Father. The gospel records are the first time that this comes up. So he's teaching them he's going to be a heavenly Father to you as children. They understood that God was immense, that he's big, that he's everlasting. And he had some interaction and care for them, as you see throughout the Old Testament, that kind of shifted depending. God worked differently with man over time. But now with Jesus Christ, he was going to work with man in a whole new way. So he's teaching them what he knew of his heavenly Father, that what he believed concerning his Father, who he knew that his heavenly Father would take care of him to the utmost according to his word. And he's teaching that to his disciples, that as their heavenly Father, he values them and he cares for their life. Let's keep reading. Where do we leave off? Let's see. 31. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." You know, we don't have to run around and be so concerned about, "What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear?" And that's all that I'm thinking about throughout my day. Or the money in my bank account, you know. We have different ways of thinking about things now than they did at that time, most likely. "For all these things do the Gentiles seek." Okay, let's stop and consider, who are the Gentiles? Not God's people. So did they have God as God? No, they had no one to care for them. Ephesians chapter 2 says that Gentiles are without God and without hope in this world. So they're out fending for themselves. They're out trying to scrounge up and scramble up all that they can to provide for themselves. And that's what they're seeking. For your heavenly... Verse 32, keep reading. "For their heavenly Father knows what you have need of, all these things." Man, so I don't have to be like that. I can be who I am, which is a child of God who the Father takes care of. And this is so cool, this little, just considering this little second half of that verse in 32, the quality of care that God has for us. He already knows what you need. He's so aware of your life. He already knows what you need. He knows everything about us individually as a group. He already knows what you need, and he wants to provide it. So we don't have to be like them, right? Verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are so free in this life as children, because we are so taken care of by our Heavenly Father. We are so taken care of by our Heavenly Father. He's aware of our life. He knows what we need to live so that we don't have to live with all these distractions and we can focus on him. Because we're valuable to him. We're valuable to him. I'm not going to go there, but, you know, consider with Jesus Christ, who knew this. Think about when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. You can look at this. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through something. But he was tempted at times with this. The devil himself tempted him with this particular thing. But he stood fast because he knew, even though he hadn't eaten for 40 days, would you be a little hungry and a tad distracted perhaps? For 40 days, he was like, "Nope, I'm not budging on that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There might be times where there is no food in front of you to see, but your Heavenly Father knows what you need of, and he's going to give it to you. And did he provide it for Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. He provided angels to minister to him at the end of that temptation. He always sees. He always knows what we need, and he always provides. Go ahead and let's turn to our next one, which is in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in actually chapter 9, verse 36, to get some context here. So 9:36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So Jesus Christ is seeing the multitudes of people. There were so many, and there was just him. And he was moved with compassion for them because they were just like sheep, just scattered, having no shepherd. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send labor. Can you hear me? Okay. It says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So he prayed about it. And then we have an answer to this. This is cool. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then it lists the 12 of them. We're going to pick this up in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." They were given so freely this ability to go minister the truth of the kingdom of heaven that was at hand. And they had the power and the ability to go out and do this work. They were given that ability. They were given this job to do. In verse 9, it says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." So basically, again, God's going to provide what you need. You don't have to have 5 suitcases behind you as you go. "And into whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And when you come into an house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that city, house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Hold on, I've totally lost my place here. Oh, there it is. Okay. Very simple. Again, God gave them the work of this ministry to do. So we're going to keep reading and verse 16, and it switches context to more of speaking to future things, but I think obviously it's put in this chapter for a reason. It dovetails very well with being given a job to do and some of the things that may happen because you're standing for God in this life, okay? So in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise, therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The Amplified has, "Behold, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wary and wise as serpents, and be innocent, harmless, guileless, without falsity, as doves." So, that verse alone tells us you're being sent out to go do this. you may have some opposition. Your sheep like in the midst of wolves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up unto the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought. That's that word thought is the merimna word. Don't be anxious about how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my sake, for my name's sake. So they were going to have some opposition. Our Father gave them a great purpose, a great job on this earth. But it, like anybody who stands for God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, it comes with opposition. In 1 Timothy 3:12, it says, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. That happens. There's going to be some that will pursue after you, not in a good way, because you stand for Jesus Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, in this world you shall have tribulation. That's another promise. Oh, two of them. Okay. We're going to have that tribulation is like pressure. You shall have pressure. Why? You know, why? Why is it like that? Keep your finger here. Go to John 15. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So this is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There is a God of this world who is the devil, who is opposed to God and anything that stands for God. Of course, Jesus Christ certainly did. He did the will of the Father while he was on this earth. And now, those who believe on Jesus Christ, we bear his name. So the world does hate you. As much as sometimes we try and get along with the world, make it try and like us, no, the world's going to hate you. Not that we're out there trying to make enemies or anything like that. It's not talking about you being obnoxious, and therefore the world hates you. It's speaking of the fact that you represent Jesus Christ, who is God's, and you have an enemy who doesn't like that, and the world therefore hates you, because this world is run by the devil. So that is why he's telling them, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's a fact. That's the truth. It's kind of scary, right? Intimidating, maybe? But man, what did we already read about? Go back to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 19. So you're going to be brought before people, you know, you're going to be brought before your boss, maybe, things like that. Verse 19 of chapter 10 says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. He's going to provide what you need in that situation and circumstance at the moment you need it. Let's keep reading. We're going to go to verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Beelzebub is basically a name for the devil, and Jesus Christ was accused of casting out devils by a spirit of a devil. So if Jesus Christ was accused of that, you might be accused of some things too. Okay? Because you're not greater than your master. But verse 26, it's like, oh, more of a bummer. No, no, no. 26, fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Do you think God knows what people say about you sometimes? If they speak evil against you for the name of Jesus Christ, God knows everything. He knows what people say about you. He knows what they may be plotting against you at times. Nothing is hid that shall be revealed. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this isn't saying that they needed to be afraid of God because God was going to strike them down. This is saying, basically, fear God. Fear God. Who's greater? Who has the book of life? You? God does. God does. Let's fear him in a good way. In a good way, where I stand in awe of him more than I stand in awe of any human being. We're going to keep reading verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? Man, he's aware of a sparrow. Again, this kind of brings that in perspective. This almighty God, this amazing God, the creator who all man should stand in awe of, he pays attention to the sparrows. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Wow, God is so aware of you. I don't even know how many hairs are on my head, but God knows. I know it's figurative, but it's like true. Like that's how much God knows you. Verse 31, fear not therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You are of more value than many sparrows. Oh man. In the midst of persecution and tribulation, there's a temptation to fear those around you and to perhaps maybe stop standing for God in this life. And Jesus Christ is helping his disciples with this. There will be temptation at times to think that God doesn't care about what happens to you. When we're serving God, you're still his child. He still sees you. He knows what you go through, and he's with you. To say that he doesn't know you or he doesn't see you is a lie. He does. We can remember that God is awesome and to be feared more than those trying to intimidate us, perhaps. And not only that, but he knows you and he's right there with you. And he's so aware of a bird. How much more is he going to be aware of caring for you as his child? He knows every hair on your head. Therefore, don't fear. You're valuable to your Heavenly Father. You know, we are valuable to our Heavenly Father as well. And we have been brought into Christ Jesus. We've been given work to do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to start here. It's really good. We're just going to start in verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, that's where, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're on this earth physically, but the place of our citizenship is heaven now. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that word unto can also be translated as upon, which I believe is more accurate in the context here. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus upon good works. Upon whose good works? Christ's, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, walk in those good works, live out what he accomplished for us, our redemption, our sanctification, what he did for us on the cross. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at more of what we've been given to do. So we know here that, you know, we've been made to, what did it say here again? Walk out on Christ, those good works of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm going to read this out of the NIV 1984 version. It says, because it's just a little bit less cumbersome in this section, I think. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. So this, what God has done, he's also put us into this body of Christ. So he has given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those five ministries are highlighted here because they are to start helping the rest of us, equip the rest of us to do our work. Because we all have work to do. It's not just one or two people doing work in the body of Christ. God has given us a grace-given gift, something special that only you can do. And it's to help the rest of us. Because we all need a lot of help, don't we? Yes, we do. To help us so that the body of Christ might be built up. We're going to go to verse 15. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this out of the NIV, okay? So you can follow along if you want to, or you can just listen. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So again, each part does its work. Each part, you know, it says the body of Christ, which is figurative. It's just speaking of like all these different parts that all do all these different things, but to one purpose. And that's what we've been brought into in Christ. We have all these different ministries that do all these different things, whether it's showing mercy or giving or being apostle, you know, all these different things, but to the same end of the work of the ministry of Christ, okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are members of this body of Christ, part of this church that is the pillar and ground of truth in this world. We are the light. Not that we're so great, but because God has made us something where we make known the knowledge of Christ, which is a treasure. And as a group, we are the pillar and ground of truth. I'd say that we have been given quite honor and also a job on this earth. And he's equipped us to do it together. As individuals in this body, we've been given the privilege of heralding forth the gospel message, equipped with the Spirit of God to do the signs and miracles and wonders that we read about how Jesus Christ gave to his 12 disciples, to the point that this world would know the true God and his Son. But he's given that to us together. And this whole church that you can't see, it's not a building. A church isn't a building. It's an assembly of the saints. We are the pillar of ground of truth on this world. Let's go back to... Actually, let's not do that. Sorry, I skipped around in my notes. Before we go anywhere else. So, do we face pressures, temptations, persecution at times? Absolutely. We are sons and daughters of the living God on this earth. We bear the name of Jesus Christ and are part of the church, the pillar and ground of truth. We have a great purpose on this earth. We have a privilege of heralding forth the truth of Christ so the world might be saved. So we do face the tribulations and temptations and persecutions that we talked about, that we looked at in Matthew chapter 10. But know that your Heavenly Father sees you, that He values you, and that He'll care for your life in the midst of whatever we go through. We have learned that the quality and care of our Father is great for His children, just from these two simple records. And I encourage you, if this is something that you want to look at further, keep reading in the Gospels. This is all over the place. And he's teaching His disciples their great value to their Father. We've learned here from the two records that we looked at that He knows what we need and He'll provide it, that He'll give wisdom for us to speak at the right time, that He'll take care of us to the point that He knows what people might be saying evil against you, or maybe even be plotting in certain situations. We're valuable to Him. So here's the question. What is our value to Him? What exactly is our value? Because we read about the care that comes out of our value to our God. But what exactly? Why are we so valuable to Him? Go to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, I want you to pay attention as we read this. I'll quiz you later. Just kidding. I do that with the kids downstairs. But pay attention to what is inherently valuable about us in this section, okay? Okay, so verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So what did it say about who we were? Sinners, enemies, ungodly, without strength, children of wrath. So there's nothing inherently valuable about us. Nothing that we bring to this is valuable. Okay? We're dead sinners, enemies to God, but He chose to love us anyway, because He, like we read about earlier, He wanted children. He wanted us. So I see two reasons from looking at the scriptures why you're valuable. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first reason here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We're valuable because of the price God paid to have us as His children. Christ is valuable, right? It says here that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. How many righteous men lived on this planet that we're righteous to God's standard of righteousness. One, right? There's only one man who's ever lived that's to God's standard of righteousness, which is perfection. And what did that perfect man do? He obeyed God to the point where he laid down his life to sacrifice it for us. That's pretty precious. That's precious blood of Christ. How precious is that blood? How precious is that man to God? That's his son. That's the only begotten son of God. You were paid for with that blood. Therefore, you are valuable to that God, right? To your father. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So yet again, was there any value in us inherently? No, nothing whatsoever. We were awful. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Oh, that mercy. God saw the destitution and destruction of man in Genesis 3:15 and had mercy. He had compassion to give us what we did not deserve, which was life. He gave us salvation. He saved us through his son, Jesus Christ. He gave us that mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, like Mike shared last week, that's basically speaking of the new birth, that new birth spirit that we've been given. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's the other reason, reason number two. And we're going to look, this is one of a few, just a couple more verses we're going to look at. We're valuable to God because he made us valuable. He made you something new or old. New. He made you something new by the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. See, many times we still think of ourselves as ones who are, we think about ourselves according to the flesh. We think about ourselves according to sin. But that's not who we are anymore. That's not who we are anymore. George, I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you remember the quote you said yesterday to the, hospitality crew yesterday? You're enslaved to sin as Jesus is enslaved to sin. I know that because our roommate was there and she shared that and I was like, yes. So you're enslaved to sin as Jesus Christ is enslaved to sin. You've been made new in Christ. You've been made something valuable. Is Christ valuable? Yes. Yes. So Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, which we already read about. We are. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. We are conformed to the image or the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because this is mind-blowing. You are conformed to the image or the likeness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Think about him. Think about his life on this earth, let alone where he's at seated now, the Lord of glory. Did God care for that man? Yes, he did. We are made in the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have not received even the fullness of what God has made us in Christ. And God says, you've already been glorified because I've paid the price, and that's who you are now. I haven't received it. You haven't either. Christ has yet to come back for us. But how valuable are we to God who has given us glory? And yeah, I know we don't see that every day when we look in the mirror, but that's what God says, that he's made us in the likeness of his son. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, so this brings it to a whole nother level too. So not only are we made in the likeness of Christ now, we are his children as Christ. Not that we are Christ Jesus, but we're made in his likeness. But now we are also the habitation of God through the Spirit. He has put us together in this body of Christ where we're his house through the Spirit. Do you think we're valuable a bit to him? Yeah, I'd say so. I'd say so. And it's nothing that we did. It's only by his, what he's done, what he's made us to be. What a God and Father we have who is mighty and powerful and perfect and just. And he is a God who loves us. He has poured out his salvation generously in Christ to make us his own dear children who he cares for. And he has given a mighty purpose in this life. God has placed great value on our lives because of Christ. He will do what he says, and he'll give us what we need when we need it. He sees what we need even. He knows. He knows what happens to us in this life, and he cares. And this value and care of our Father is not dependent on our works. It's not dependent on our circumstances, but on Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever change that. In the gospel records, Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples what he knew of his Father, that his heavenly Father cared for him. And consider the things that he went through. So he did not need to doubt or fear what would happen to him in this life. He trusted the one who gave him life. And this Almighty God, who is now our Father, who cares for us, we can put that same trust in because he cares for us that much. He values our lives that much. So, Wayne?
Thanks, Katie. Well, let's close with a song, number 30. God will take care of you.
Thank you.
keep singing that one throughout the week, okay? God bless y'all.